If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel. And as you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 1, I have a question for you. And I'm going to make an assumption tonight, and I'm going to assume we all have the same answer. And there's a danger in an assumption, but having lived 31 years now, you know, I have a lot of life experience behind me to be able to understand that the assumption is probably true. That all of our answers to the question, provided we've lived any amount of time whatsoever, is going to be yes. The question is, have you ever been wronged? Has something ever occurred to you in your life where someone took advantage of you, someone treated you poorly, someone treated you in a wrongful manner, they stole something from you, they berated your character, they just said something about you that was not true, they did something to you or to those that you love that was mean and hateful and vindictive. Now, my assumption is that everyone in this room is going to answer yes. We live in a fallen world in which people wrong us all the time. And at some point in all of our lives, we're going to go through a situation in which we feel wronged. We feel like this shouldn't have happened to me. This shouldn't have gone this way. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I'm being punished for something I didn't do. In some cases, that was my case at one point. Like the experience I remember the worst or best. I don't know exactly which adjective would properly to describe my remembrance of this. But I was in school, and I was in eighth grade, and the person next to me did something horrendous. He did a spit wad and he shot it at the teacher. And it was the person next to me. It really was the person next to me. The teacher, though, did not believe that it was the person next to me. Unfortunately, my history got the best of me at that moment. And the teacher believed the guy next to me and not me. And I felt wronged. I felt like there was something going on that just was not right. I think the bigger issue when we're wronged is when we feel wronged by someone in authority, like that situation. If it's a teacher, they're the authority figure, they're the responsible one. She should have got the situation right. And yet the person in authority wronged and did an injustice to the person that they were in authority over. And one of the things that, as you talk about slavery, and as this has kind of been a theme for us at the church for the last week or so, and hear about it, is the massive injustice for so many of these kids by those who were in authority over them. Kids who were sold into slavery by teachers and uncles and after-school caregivers. Those who are supposed to be looking out for their best interest, but are taking complete advantage of them and wronging them in horrendous ways. And there's often times in our life where we feel like the authorities over us, those who have say in our lives, those that we are responsible to, wrong us for different reasons. But the Bible tells us that we're to respect and to honor those that are in authority. And in Romans chapter 13, I believe, verses 1 through 3, it calls to mind to us the fact that all authority that is in our lives has been placed there by God. And it calls us to respect all authority, even when authority wrongs us in some way. Jesus respected authority. The authority wronged him severely. The authority usurped justice in the case of the cross and wronged him to the point of his death. And yet, all along that process, Jesus respected the authority. And not only does the Bible say that we're to respect authority, but it also talks about the fact that we're to love our enemies. I think as believers, we understand the truthfulness of those two statements. Yes, all authority is there from God. The person who wins the election is the one that God has orchestrated to be there. God is in control, yada, yada, yada. Because we end there. We give lip service to the truth, and we give lip service, but we don't actually live out that truth in our life. I know it's true because I'm on Twitter and Facebook. And time after time after time after time, you will see believers berating, belittling, and condemning those who they say God has placed an authority over them. From bosses at work, to government officials, presidents of the United States. They are not just talking about policies, they're talking about individuals. And yet, on election day, they will say with one voice, let's respect the people in authority. The person who's there is there by God. And I say all of this to bring us to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Because 2 Samuel chapter 1 begins where 1 Samuel ends. It is the death of Saul. And David hears about the death of Saul. And in this chapter and a half, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, we're going to see David respond with honor and integrity and love towards an authority figure who in many ways was also his enemy and had wronged him in numerous ways. One of my concerns, one of my hopes as I teach through this Old Testament book is that so many people, when they read the Old Testament, they say it's not a practical book. I can't get anything out of it. There's no life lesson in it. Here, 2 Samuel chapter 1 is insanely practical. How can we honor? How do we respond to people in authority in our lives? How can we love and respect those in authority? And in this case, someone in authority who had wronged him. Let's look back at 1 Samuel for a moment. Just think of the things that David has went through at the hands of his authority, at the hands of the person that God had placed in that position. See, Saul had attempted to kill him numerous times. Saul chased him from his homeland. Saul chased him for years upon years upon years. He removed him from his friends, from his family, from his wife. He removed all of his of David's friends. They were all traveling with him time and time again. And so David is running for his life for no reason at all. He's completely wronged. Saul is completely in the wrong in this relationship. And David is going to hear about Saul's death in chapter 1. And many of us, as I'm reading and I'm preparing myself for David to hear the news, I'm like, dude, David's going to be so happy. Like, he doesn't have to run anymore. His enemy is defeated. Like, this is going to be a time of rejoicing. And yet the exact opposite is true. The first lesson we get from David here in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, is that we are to grieve. We are to grieve when grief is due. Let us read together chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man with torn clothes and dust on his head came from Saul's camp. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David asked him, "Where have you come from?" He replied to him, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What was the outcome? Tell me," David asked. "The troops fled from the battle," he answered. "Many of the troops have fallen and are dead. Also, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." David asked the young man who had brought him the report, "How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," he replied, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear. At that very moment, the chariots and the cavalry were closing in on him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me. So I answered, 'I'm at your service.' He asked me, 'Who are you?' I told him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he begged me, 'Stand over me and kill me, for I am mortally wounded, but my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he couldn't survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men with him did the same. They mourned, wept, and fasted until the evening for those who died by the sword. For Saul and his son Jonathan, the Lord's people in the house of Israel. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful that your word that you have given us, it is enough. And it is enough not just for salvation, but for life as well, for sanctification, for life and godliness and goodness. And so God, as we look at this story of David responding to the death of Saul, may we see it as an example to us of how to respond when wronged, and how to love those who have wronged us, how to love those in authority, and honor and respect those that are in authority. God, I pray that you would be with these words that I am about to say. God, that you would speak, that your spirit would be in this place. That you'd bring conviction where conviction is due. So many of us, including myself in this room, we do not forgive. We do not respond appropriately to those in authority over us. We berate and rebuke and mock. And yet you've called us to respect those in authority, to understand that you have placed them there for a reason. And so, God, we trust that you are in control and you are the ultimate authority that we are to respect and to honor. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we have in this little section in verses 1 through 12, and really this entire first chapter through chapter 2, the theme is the weeping and the mourning and the lament of David at the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And they're never disconnected. And you could think, and we would assume, that David hearing the news of his best friend Jonathan's death would be grievous. But yet every time he mentions the weeping and the text mentions David's grief, he never separates the two. He never grieves merely over Jonathan. He's never grieving merely over the loss of the battle. But each and every time that David's weeping and lamenting is mentioned, Saul's name is mentioned. And never even throughout the first book of Samuel is David angry or bitter or cast against Saul. You almost see this kind of a confused life in David. Why is he doing this? I'm honoring him. I'm respecting him. I'm doing nothing wrong. And yet he continues to come against me. And you would think after years and years of going through this, of years and years of a person being set against you, there would be some bitterness that would be forming in his life. And he would hear this news and the response would be finally. Yet his response is to grieve. My question for myself and for us is, what would our reaction be to horrendous news regarding our enemy? Would our reaction be to horrendous news regarding someone in authority over our life that we don't agree with, we don't see eye to eye with? Now, Romans 12:15 says that we are to grieve with those who are grieving and to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And so David grieves at the appropriate moment. But the reverse is actually true here as well, that there are times when those in authority over us, they have received good news. And good things are going on in our life. And our proper response to them is to rejoice along with them. And so often, we choose to grieve when good things are happening to our enemies. And we grieve when good things are happening to those who we feel has wronged us. And we grieve when good things are going on in the lives of other people. And it seems like this would be an appropriate time for David to rejoice just a little bit. And yet he responds with grief. It seems so often in our lives that the proper response for us would actually be to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to celebrate the good, momentous news, the news of a raise for a coworker who you know that you're better than, you know you're smarter than that person, you know you work harder than that person, but they got the raise. And our response is to grieve and not to rejoice. Or maybe the coworker lost their job, and that means something good for you. And the response is to rejoice while they're grieving. And we're called to respect our authorities and to love our enemies. And in here, it's kind of all rolled into one in David's life. There are times when grieving, even with those who don't agree with us and don't live like we do or have the same morals, have the same views on government policies, there are times when grief is appropriate. And we grieve together with them. We share that time. Because the truth is, there is a lost and dying world who is looking to see how we will respond when our enemies flourish. They're looking to see how we respond to those in authority of us and the news that they hear. David is center here. His army is around him. All these people who just had this good news, the Amalekites had been defeated, and they were a part of that. They got the victory. All of their family and their friends have returned, and then they return home, and they're celebrating that good news, and then this other news comes, and all of those people are watching to see how David responds. If David responds in rejoicing the fact that he's now the king, and the promise is going to be fulfilled, the people around David are going to respond in kind. But David responds with weeping, with the rending of his garments, and with the fasting. And the text says that everyone around him did the exact same thing. Your coworkers, your family, your neighbors, they're looking to see how you're going to respond to people in authority. When you grieve, will you grieve when grief is appropriate? Or will you rejoice when grief would be better? And so David, he grieves. And it is appropriate for him to grieve because the one that God had placed in his life as the authority had passed, had been defeated. And it was a time to grieve. But then there is a really weird thing that goes on here because there's something that doesn't quite click with this messenger's story. Because we just read at the end of 1 Samuel that Saul kills himself, that there's an armor bearer there, but there's no mention of this other random Amalekite. And there's no mention of the fact that Saul didn't succeed in his mission. And there's no mention when the armor bearer commits suicide himself and kills himself that Saul needed any assistance in his endeavor. And yet here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, there's this individual who comes to David and he bears what he thinks is good news. This guy thinks that David's going to rejoice. And he thinks that David is going to respond with treasures and honor for the one who was successful in ending the reign of Saul. The one who is bringing him the good news of his impending glory, of his impending kingship. Unfortunately for him, David is wise, David sees through his tricks, and David grieves instead of rejoices. So David has some questions about this individual, and he's trying to figure out exactly what happened. So David furthers some questions, beginning in verse 13. David inquired of the young man who had brought him the report, "Where exactly are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner," he said. "I'm an Amalekite." David questioned him, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. Over and over and over, every time Saul comes in the picture in David's life, that is the phrase that David uses, the Lord's anointed. How dare I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? The Lord's anointed was in a cave. The time was right. It was ready for him to take business into his own hands. And yet David says, how am I to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? This is the man that God has placed in authority over me. I am not to take things into my own hands. And so he wonders, how can this man do this so boldly and so gravely? David summoned one of his servants and said, come here and kill him. The servant struck him and he died. For David had said to the Amalekite, your blood is on your own head because your own mouth testified against you by saying, I killed the Lord's anointed. And now the Old Testament says, Deuteronomy, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. One man is killed by another, his end should be his own death. And so by this man's own words, by his own admission, he had killed the Lord's anointed, and so his just penalty was death. But what probably happened was the Amalekite was kind of on the edge of the battle. Saul take care of himself. When everything is settled down, before anyone could come and take things from Saul, the Amalekite went and took Saul's possessions and ran to David because he was hoping for a reward. He was hoping for treasures. He was hoping for an esteemable position. And yet, Saul is defended by his enemy. And so we grieve when grief is due. We also defend where things are defensible. And so David defends the honor of Saul. And David defends Saul here. Saul's done. His life is over. And David has no outside pressure to do anything to honor Saul in this situation. And yet David's response is to defend the king. And defend the high place and the place of the king. So David doesn't defend everything that Saul did. We don't hear David saying that it was right for Saul to do the things to me that he did. We don't see David defending the actions, the evil actions when Saul had the priests killed. We don't see any of that, but where Saul was defensible in this situation, David defends him. And he defends him in a very graphic way. And I think the lesson for us here is where those in authority over us, even if we do not agree with all that they say and do, where they are defensible, it is the loving, respectful, honorable thing for us to do to defend them. Defend where defensible. And I wonder what that would look like to the world around us if we became known as a loving, defensive kind of a people. A people who we are not constantly griping about the faults of those around us. We were constantly defending their goods. We were constantly defending the things that they're doing well. Constantly speaking up for them. The best thing that your boss could say about you, one of the best, I'm not just going to put it on some level, is that whenever someone speaks negative about them around you, that you're going to come to their defense. Yet how often, and we're going to speak about a particular individual, and this may be my circles, but where I roam, there is constant belittling and degrading of our nation's supreme authority. And so often we just kind of join in that. And there's not someone defending the person that God had placed there. And I find it because so often we don't agree with his policies, particularly his moral stances on abortion and marriage and then we just begin to belittle him. And this may be my circles more than yours, and I just want to kind of bring an illustration of what if instead of joining in that, we as believers started coming to his defense and saying this should not be the habit of believers to constantly harp and condescend and belittle the person that God has placed in authority over us here in America. Because David is given an apt chance to let an evil done against the authority go unpunished and undefended. And there wasn't necessarily any obligation for him to do so in this situation. And he does it anyway. I think the loving, respectful, honorable thing for any of us to do for those who are in authority over us is whenever someone starts speaking negatively about them, we come to their defense. One of my jobs as the associate pastor is whenever someone happens to say anything negative about my boss, the pastor, I'm going to be at his defense. Amen. Because if the opposite occurs, the end is near for me. If they go, yeah, you can talk to Matt. If you don't like something that Mark's doing, just talk to Matt. He'll listen to you, and he'll be right there along with you. It should not be the pattern of my life, and that shouldn't be the pattern of any believer's life, to be the one that people can go to discuss the negative traits of the authority of their life. Coworkers should not be able to have you be the ear when they want to talk bad about the boss. And so David defends. We're defensible. And we are not. I am never going to defend the president's policies on abortion. That is never something I'm going to defend. But I am going to defend the fact that he's the president. And we're to respect him and honor him and honor the shield, as the saying goes. So David grieves when grief is due. And David defends where things are defensible. And then David laments here in verses 19 and following. In the center of that lament, there is a commendation. And there is honor that is given. And so we are to commend what is commendable. I just want to read, this is beginning in verse 17. David sang the following lament for Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Do not tell it in Gath. Don't announce it in the marketplace of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. And the daughters of the uncircumcised will gloat. Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer anointed with oil. Jonathan's bow never retreated, Saul's sword never returned unstained, from the blood of the slain, from the bodies of the mighty. Saul and Jonathan, loved and delightful. They were not parted in life or in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxurious things, who decked your garments with gold ornaments. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. In the middle, in verses 23 and 24, the central statement of that is a commendation to Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan's bow never retreated. Saul's sword never returned unstained. Saul and Jonathan, loved and delightful. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet. You are rich. You have a plentiful life because of the deeds of your king. He commends. He honors what is commendable, what is honorable. He does not spend his time saying, Saul chased after me for years. He wasted the money of our military. He wasted our military might. We had people who were defeated because Saul was busy chasing me. He doesn't focus on the negatives. He commends what is commendable. Our nation is wealthier now because of Saul than we ever were before. Saul and Jonathan in battle, they were mighty men of valor. Jonathan's bow was constantly stained with the blood of his enemies. Saul's sword never returned unstained, never returned shiny and bright. He was always in the midst of battle. These were manly kings and princes who took care of us and looked out for us. Let's honor the things that are honorable here, and let's not focus on the negatives. And then David's first act as king, as we see in chapter 2, was to honor those who honored Saul. At the end of 1 Samuel, we see that there a group of people go and they take Saul's body and they return it and they bury it and they give it the proper burial. And so David's first act is to commend them and to honor them for the fact that they honored the authority. Now David, again, he doesn't just say everything is okay. But he does honor Saul where he can. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says that we are to outdo one another in giving honor. Jokingly said the other day that this is a competition many of us are okay with losing. It rings of a competition that all of us in this room are to be fighting, to be competing, to who's going to be the one who's going to honor the other people the most. Could you imagine what our marriages would be like if we sought to outdo the other in giving honor? Husbands, could you imagine if your wife's goal was to outdo you in the giving of honor? That she was just going to honor you. At every possible moment, she was going to outdo you in that. And then you were like, hold on, you're not beating me in this one. And I'm going to talk kindly about her and nice about her. I'm going to commend her at every possible occasion. I am never going to talk negatively about her. You are never going to hear me say any dishonorable thing about her. I am going to outdo that woman in giving honor. Can you imagine the life that would breathe into our marriages? If your spouse knew that there was never going to be any negative comment about them coming out of your mouth. That the thing that you said over and over, you praised them and you honored them and you adored every single thing. I think the same would be true of coworkers. What if in a business setting you just said, I'm not going to say a negative thing again. And whenever someone does something that's commendable or honorable, and I'm going to be right there praising them and honoring them and cheering for the things that they've done well, the honorable, commendable things. And you become known as this person who just is constantly talking well about the people around you. And your boss picks up on this. Your boss knows that whenever you talk about your boss, you're going to say things that are commendable and honorable. You're going to praise the good things in their life. What about Facebook? For those who are on Facebook and on Twitter, what if people didn't look at your status and constantly see things that you were against and see things that you didn't like and see things that you hoped were different or wanted changed. But every time someone got on there, they're like, I get sick of watching that person just praise these other people all the time. And they're always talking about how good this other person's doing. I'm just tired of seeing them always honoring other people. Why is he always talking well about these people? As opposed to being known for what we're against. Let us be known for the people who cheer on those that are doing what we are for. I think it would change our lives in such a drastic way. I think marriages would so grow if we just fought for that. And our offices and our businesses and our churches. I mean, what if our goal as church members was just to outdo one another in giving each other honor, outdo one another in honoring the pastor? What if every time the pastor came around, you're just like, gosh, that guy, he's amazing. I can't believe how great he is. And every time anyone ever talked to you about him, they're like, I'm not going to talk to him about Pastor Mark because the only stuff he's going to say is about how amazing he is and how great he is and all the good things he does. He never joins us any of our times of belittling him, because we shouldn't be having those times. That's the kind of people we want to be. I want to be someone people want to be around, because we're honoring them and honoring people. Because this raises a bigger question and a bigger issue. And this isn't just about us just doing something because we're called to do it. I thought about this, and I'm sitting here and I'm preparing. I don't want to just be one of those pastors who just gives these life lessons, and they don't have anything to do with God and his glory and his fame and his renown and really the central tenets of Christianity, that we live for God and we do things for him. And it's like, how does this in any way reflect our relationship to him? Like, what difference does this make? And so I started looking through Scripture and where Scripture uses the term authority. And 15% of the time, the word authority is used is in the book of Revelation. Revelation is used over and is used over and over and over again, that Jesus gives authority to those who are carrying out the end of the world, that Jesus is coming with authority, he's judging with authority, and then everything kind of come together. If God is the supreme authority, and we believe he is, it's not if God is, God is the supreme authority, and we say we believe that. And so God places people in your life as authorities in your life. If we are constantly belittling those people and being vindictive towards those people, and being condescending towards those authority figures that the supreme authority has placed in our life, are we not in some way also belittling and condescending and begrudging the supreme authority? Isn't one of the lessons that God is teaching us through our honoring and grieving along with and defending those who are in authority on us here on earth, isn't he doing that to prepare us to be able to defend and to honor, to grieve along with our supreme authority? That the way we respond to authorities in our life is a reflection of the way we respond to the supreme authority in our life. And so God is the final authority. And I'm not going to spend my life belittling him, being condescending to him, begrudging the choices he has made. And if he chooses to put an authority in my life and in this nation who I completely disagree with him on so many choices that he has made. But I'm to honor him. That's right. And I'm to respect him. And every authority that is put in my life, even if they make decisions that I don't agree with, even if they do things to me that are wrongful to me, they cause me harm and pain, David responds with love, with respect, with honor. He grieves when grief is due. He defends what is defensible. When Saul's defense was in his hands, and he fought to honor the one in authority. Let us outdo one another in giving authority. Let that be a competition that we are not okay with losing. Because in honoring those in authority over us, we are honoring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who is the final authority. And so let's respect and honor God, the final authority in all things. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that these words would have life and legs, God, that we would live this, that we would seek to outdo one another in giving honor, that we would seek to commend those in authority over us where we can, that we would defend them and grieve and respond in proper ways. God, may we be known as those who honor those in authority, who respect those in authority over us, that we are not going to who to demean them or speak ill of them. That we would seek to honor them and by so doing to honor you. Our goal is not just to honor man. Our goal is that our honoring of them would be a reflection of giving you honor. The only one who is honorable and who is worthy of all honor and all praise for all time. As Jude chapter 1 says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time and now and forever. God, you are the final authority. So we honor you tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we stand, we're going